All right, we begin today session 13 of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. You may notice in this session that there's very little about the First Ecumenical Council. In fact, as we get into what is famously called the Filioque Clause, you could also call it the Filioque Controversy, much of this happens long after the First Ecumenical Council, yet it is part of the discussion of the Nicene Creed. And so we're going to jump into it today as we continue to address the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, we'll call it, about the Holy Spirit. But first, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. As we are now accustomed to do, we begin by watching our language. And this is a unique portion of the Watch Your Language section, because we start with Greek, which is to ek tu patros, that's an easy one, ek poraeumenon, and what this means is who proceedeth from the Father. But you'll notice that there is a phrase from the Greek that is missing from our English and prior to English Latin version. And so in Latin, we might say, qui ex patre filioque procedit, which means who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. The word filioque, filio is son, and que simply means and. So the filioque clause is actually a filioque word, and it is quite an issue in the Christian church. But first of all, the initial portion, who proceedeth, just the whole idea of the Holy Spirit proceeding is enough probably for us to stop on, but we'll skip through this. We know about the Holy Trinity revealed to us through Holy Scripture, but Holy Scripture is reporting to us how God has revealed himself through time. So as the Holy Trinity is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the truth about the persons of the Trinity unfolds through interaction with the created world, through time. So it's easy for us to understand God in general when we think of creation. We think quite very logically the line of causation cannot go back infinitely. There must be, at the very beginning of all of these causes and effects, an original cause, the original mover, as sometimes we refer to God, or philosophers and theologians have. We can say God the Father. And I'm aware that as I'm struggling to teach this, once in a while I say a phrase that should have been said a different way. I listen to the course from last week, and I thought, oh, I said that wrong. I said a phrase wrong. You just have to forgive me and don't bring out the heretic. don't burn me at the stake just yet. We learn of God. You can say the Father, I suppose, in creation. Later we learn of the Son via the incarnation. And hence, if there's a Son, we may more easily refer to the Father, since there is a Son, God the Father, God the Son. And later we learn more specifically of the Holy Ghost through the Son, and especially at Pentecost, because Jesus speaks freely of the Holy Spirit, especially in the farewell discourse in the Gospel according to St. John. Of course, you may find the Holy Ghost in the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis. But we're learning, I call it Swiss roll theology or sleeping bag theology. It's rolled up tight in the book of Genesis, and it's unfurling slowly as time proceeds, as God reveals his plan for us and reveals himself through time. Things become quite clear by the second chapter of Acts, just who we're dealing with in the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What can we say? language concerning the relationship between the Father and the Son seems simple because we know all about fathers and sons. It makes quite good sense to say that the Son is begotten of the Father. Naturally, we discern the first and second persons. Now, we do have trouble in our minds when we think of the eternal begetting of the Son, that there was never a time when he was not begotten, because every begetting we ever knew, there was a time when you weren't and a time when you were. But we're doing the best we can with the language we have, with what's been revealed to us, and we discern the first and second persons of the Trinity. The third person, the Holy Spirit, is not begotten as a son is begotten, but rather proceeds from the Father. And you may say, what do you mean by proceed? Well, you'll see in just a second. And why would you use the word proceed? Couldn't you find a better word than that? Well, Jesus uses that word. So there's your word. Why do we say proceeds? Well, because he would know. And he says, so what does he say? John 15:26, a very important passage when we're speaking with on the topic we are today. But when the Comforter is come, Jesus says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Why do we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds? We say because that's what Jesus says. This is why the Creed uses the term proceeds. And now we want to know, what does proceed mean? What does it mean to be to proceed from the Father rather than be begotten by the Father? You're not going to like this answer. You ready? Here's St. Gregory of Nazianzus. And he says, what then is proceeding? He writes this in Oration 31, which is right around the time of the Second Ecumenical Council, 381. What then is proceeding? Tell you what, you explain the ingeneracy of the Father. In other words, he was not generated. He has always been. You explain that, and I'll give you then a biological account of the Son's begetting and the Spirit's proceeding. And let us go mad, the pair of us, for prying into God's secrets. In other words, a 21st century scientific, post-enlightenment mind is not happy with that answer, because we want to know, chapter and verse, what does this mean? And St. Gregory of Nazianzus says, you've reached the limit, okay? Your iCloud storage is full, and there is no plan beyond this plan. Sorry. This is the boundary of human comprehension of God. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us that the correct word to use is proceed. We use proceed. Should we understand this is another good question. Should we understand what the Lord means, or should we just receive it and long for the day when it can be shown to us more precisely what this means? That's a rhetorical question. But it does cause us, let's say, to have a think. This is a picture of another one of the Cappadocian fathers. Gregory of Nazianzus is one. This is Basil the Great. So we're going to have a think about the Trinity and have a think about procession. It's natural to wrestle with relational theology, especially now because we've learned that there are three persons in this one essence of God. It's natural to wrestle with the relational theology because we have to preserve important elements of understanding in an inexplicable relationship. You have to retain, when you talk about the Trinity, the equality of persons, the unity of substance, and yet the economy of their roles. Somehow, God the Father is the source of all being, and yet not in an ontological sense greater than the Son, who derives his being from the Father. And has always. There's never been a time when it hasn't been that way. You see how we're bumping right up against what is possible to understand. But it is important to speak correctly of the Trinity. I hope I don't ever do it wrong in these recordings. But if I have, forgive me. The Father as a source and cause of all. The Son as equal in nature or essence, but begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit as also equal in nature or essence, but proceeding from the Father. That is the wording of the 325 Nicene Creed, the 381 version of the Nicene Creed as well. And so we come across a new question, pointing to the same passage, John 15, verse 26. The West develops a notion that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, called double procession in theology, theological conversation. Same verse, you remember? But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, here's the logic behind proceeds from the Father and the Son, because I will send him to you. Now, I will send him to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. The Western Church says, Father and the Son. We're going to use proceed for a term of the Holy Spirit's procession, a double procession. There are implications for this, though, and I have struggled as I put this together whether to explain the implications first or why the West did that. So I think I put implications here, but I think it's time for a story. Okay, we had some heavy theology. Let's have a story. I'll tell you the history of this first. Why change? Why add filioque to the clause? Here is the Western story. And this is a Visigoth. He doesn't look as terrible as you imagine the Goths to be, but this is Recared the Visigoth. 4th century. Okay, so we're in the same century as the first and second ecumenical councils. The Gothic tribes convert to Christianity. This is north and east in Europe, okay? But it is Arian Christianity. You notice how Arianism never really quite dies? You can still kind of find Arianism in Greenville if you look carefully. Sometimes in your own brain you can find Arianism if you're not careful. Gothic tribes convert to Christianity, but it is Arian Christianity. And you know what's about to happen in the 5th century is Rome is about to fall to these same folks, right? So as they move west over the next 2 centuries, these newly converted Arian Christians encounter a Latin Christianity that is opposed to Arianism. And they say, wait a second, we were converted to the Christian church, and now we encounter a Christian church that tells us our understanding of Christ is wrong. Let us consider this. So, in the 6th century, the 500s, Recared the Visigoth king is converted to Orthodox Christianity, Nicene Christianity, by Leander of Seville, 2 centuries later. So now we're in the 6th century. And when we're talking about this double procession, Recared's conversion causes a division in his own people. And so he and Leander call a council in Toledo, Spain, in 586 to confront Arianism and establish orthodoxy. Who better to do it but a great figure in the church and a king? Okay? So they are desiring to straighten out Arianism. As a reminder, if you haven't heard it a million times already, Arianism claims that the second person of the Trinity, or Christ himself, the Son, is a creature, a created being. We want to destroy this idea and reestablish orthodoxy, orthodox Christology. When they are establishing this orthodox Christology and trying to convert the remainder of the Visigoths to Nicene Christianity, they affirm a 381 Nicene Creed version that includes the Latin word filioque. Very handy if you want to destroy Arianism, because the Holy Spirit could not proceed from a creature, but proceeds from God. If he can proceed from the Father and the Son, then you have reestablished the divinity of the Son, and you have destroyed Arianism. The story goes that the word filioque in that version of the creed was already there. So that means that the word filioque was being used in the Nicene Creed prior to the end of the 6th century. So this is an old one. Filio, son, que, and I already told you that. So we're still here at the end of the 6th century, and the word filioque is now finding a more official position in the Western version of the Nicene Creed. They managed to strike a blow against Arianism and accidentally split the church. Whoops. Okay. Like the Father, the Son is fully God, and so he is able to send the Holy Spirit. Here's the logic. But is that the same sense as proceed from the Father? Because Jesus says that I will send you the Holy Spirit from the Father, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. You see how this is very esoteric and very, very ethereal theological language. And so it's hard to say exactly what we mean. For 2 centuries after that Council of Toledo, the filioque clause is relatively ignored. There is no controversy until it becomes a headline and a dividing line between East and West at the end of the 8th century and beginning of the 9th. I have no answer for you as to why it was all quiet. Ha, all quiet on the Western Front. Oh, I just thought of that. All quiet on the Western Front for 200 years. Nobody noticed. I know there are scholars of the filioque in this whole time who could easily step into my position and tell you the reasons why. I'm giving you the best I have, not the best there is, okay? So anyhow, 2 centuries, the filioque clause is relatively ignored until it pops up in the headlines. Now, the church, and especially the Eastern Church, looks at that filioque and for some reason finally says, wait a second. If the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son in the same way that he proceeds from the Father, we've lost something of the Christian faith, which is that the Father is something of, and the word is monarch, in the Trinity. The Father is the source of all being. He is unbegotten. He does not proceed. The Father is the origination. Now, this is eternal. We're not talking about in time. We're talking about the ontological nature of the Trinity. And so the East says, wait a second. You've just messed up the true faith by monkeying with this creed. You've now said something untrue about the Son and something untrue, or you've damaged our theology of the first person of the Trinity. The East senses the threat of the filioque clause, or at least of the potential of the filioque clause. And so this fellow, Photius of Constantinople, patriarch of Constantinople, on and off in the 9th century, different times, he points out that the filioque seems to suggest that the Son is also a source of being in the same way as a Father. Heresy. Patriarch Photius of Constantinople pulls together such arguments against the filioque as this, such arguments as this argument. But primarily, Photius points to the 4th Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, where the Nicene Creed, in its revised 381 format, was finally accepted by the broader church, right? So there's a 1st Ecumenical Council, the creed is established, it is completed at the 2nd Ecumenical Council, and it is sealed forever by the Holy Ghost at the Fourth Ecumenical Council says the East. Is anybody with me? You with me so far? This is the story. Okay, so the rest of it's hard to understand. This is the easy part. I'm just kidding. Oh boy. Yeah. Okay. So, on your mark, set, go. Here we go. So this is Photius, and you can call this. There was a controversy called the Photian controversy or the Photian schism or schism. In the church, we're really good at dividing, unfortunately. And so here we are in the 9th century, ready for a problem. Now, this is difficult for Photius to argue, in a sense, the theology, because there are several Eastern fathers that at times assert the filioque clause, including St. John of Damascus, who's not long before. He's almost a contemporary of this discussion. The end of the era of the church fathers typically is pointed to St. John of Damascus. And if St. John of Damascus asserts the filioque, then Photius is going to have a hard time saying it has never been believed by anyone, because actually was. You can find others earlier in church history who in the Eastern Church who say something similar to the filioque. So the theology of the filioque is not pointed to so much as, I've got a couple more theological points, but let's say as the fact that the creed was changed without the approval of the East. That's the, you could argue, one of the most sensitive parts about this discussion. Is that a creed that is meant to apply to the entirety of the Catholic Church, the universal church, was altered at a local council in Spain, and there was no broader consultation. Anyway, that's part of the real sting here. But it's generally agreed that both the East and the West could say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. That would be okay by most theology. And oftentimes when you look at church fathers who speak in language like the filioque, they typically say through the Son. Because remember, Jesus says, I will send you the Holy Spirit from the Father. So that's kind of like through. We invent a word because there isn't a word for this. The word is spirate. You ever heard that one before? The Holy Spirit spirates through the Son. And you say, what in the world are you talking about spirate? Well, you know, let's say if the word spirit means breath, what do we find in John 20, verse 22? But Jesus, after his resurrection, shows up in the upper room with his disciples and breathes on them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally spirates through the second person of the Trinity upon the apostles. He breathes them out. And that's another way of saying through. Difficult point. Spirate is nowhere in the New Testament. We're struggling to speak about the Trinity in words that are acceptable to everyone, but not accomplishing it so much in the first millennium, or towards the end of the first millennium. We had a concrete pad poured out in front of our house when some concrete guys were putting a driveway in next door. We said, hey, can you put a little parking pad? We have 6 people in our family and 5 cars. So there's not a place for everybody unless you pour a little pad. And I remember one of the funniest things, the guy who owned the concrete company had some assistants. And the assistant was trying to teach him how to pour this concrete pad. And he was getting frustrated with his assistant. And he showed the assistant how he was doing it wrong. And as he walked away, I heard him say, don't try to know too much. And I thought, oh, that's good. That's good. Don't try to know too much. Okay. I feel like that kind of applies to what we're doing here with the word spirate. And you should know as much as you possibly can about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, about the theology of the church. But don't try to know too much. Because sometimes you might say something a little bit too far. The other problem, perhaps the real problem, is that the Western Church changed the creed without consulting the East, which is not a good idea. At that time, in the 6th century, this Council of Toledo, It was the East that was flush with cash, with glory, and emperors, and all the power was in the East. And this cruddy little Spanish town called Toledo changed the creed in the West. That is an affront to the patriarchs. They had the gall to change the creed at one local council. That's not a great idea. There are several ironies in this discussion that make you sigh deeply. Because in the attempt of the Western Church was to defeat Arianism again, as the whole church means to do. Accidentally, as they do this, they invent a new reason for division. Ugh. Sickening, right? It is sickening. That is just sort of the Recared and Leander are trying to defeat Arianism. It's a good thing that the Visigoths were converted to the Christian faith, but it was Arian. So let's destroy Arianism and get this done once and for all, and accidentally create a brand new reason to be divided from a portion of the church. That's ironic. Here's another irony. When Photius, who lived 815 and 893, when he declares that the Council of Chalcedon of 4 centuries before sealed the Nicene faith, in other words, it's done. As it appears in 451, that's it. That is sealed by the Holy Ghost. Actually, what you did, because the creed as it appears in 451 is an adjusted creed. It was adjusted at the Second Ecumenical Council. So when you nail it down, in fact, you're nailing down the principle that sometimes the creed needs to be adjusted when a new heresy arises. Okay, that's a Western way of looking at it. So I'd be punched in the face or I'd be slapped by Santa Claus right now if he was standing right here, St. Nicholas. This starts to get kind of disgusting. The Fourth Council of Constantinople. Do you know that there are 2 Fourth Councils of Constantinople? A Roman one and an Eastern Orthodox one. The Roman one happens first, and they depose and pull down Photius of Constantinople from his patriarchy because he was asserting difficulty with the Filioque. The Second Fourth Council of Constantinople by the East reinstates Photius and declares that the Filioque is a heresy forever. There are 2 Fourth Councils of Constantinople at the end, and they happen within about 10 years of each other. We're laying down the groundworks for a real family feud here. The church is not divided yet officially, but you can see a few centuries before it happens, and there's many other elements of the great schism, that this is a big one, okay? That's to me, that part about 2 councils of, these are not ecumenical councils, although they are considered ecumenical. I'm pretty sure, if I'm not mistaken, both sides consider their Council of Constantinople to be something like ecumenical, which means we're really pouring our feet in concrete here, okay? Here's a typical Eastern statement. So this is a statement of Patriarch Jeremiah II in the 16th century. He's responding to the Lutherans, okay, the followers of Luther, who send to the Eastern Church the Augsburg Confession, and they're trying to bolster their position against the Roman Church and say, come on, East, don't you agree with us? It would be so cool if you did, because then we'd come together against the Roman Church and we'd, oh, no. There isn't yet a Lutheran church, I don't think you could call it, but nevertheless, the Augsburg Confession, we're trying to heal Catholicity in the church. And what is the response of Patriarch Jeremiah II when he sees that the Augsburg Confession contains the Filioque clause? It is doors shut, lights off. Nope. And this is the treasure of the true faith, the Nicene Creed, which was sealed by the Holy Spirit so that no one would omit anything or introduced into it anything spurious. This divine, most sacred, and holy, perfect credo of our piety, the confession of all the holy fathers, the definition of Christianity, which we embrace and espouse, we boldly profess to preserve unscathed, unadulterated, to the end of time, as the holy deposit of faith of the divinely inspired holy fathers. Boom! We are not having the filioque clause. Okay? That's the 16th century. Typical Roman response, okay? Now this I just found in the New Advent. It's an online thing. It's Roman Catholics. They're explaining, you know, what the filioque clause is. And just hear how many things, what's his name? Patriarch Jeremiah II would have an absolute coronary over in these phrases. The rejection of the filioque, or the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, and the denial of the primacy of the Roman Pontiff, constitute even today the principal errors of the Greek Church. While outside the Church, doubt as to the double procession of the Holy Ghost grew into open denial, that's the Eastern Church, they're outside the Church. Inside the Church, that's Rome, the doctrine of the filioque was declared to be a dogma of faith at the Fourth Lateran Council, the Second Council of Lyon, and the Council of Florence. Notice, each of those is after 1054, that the big divide in the Church. Of course, they're affirmed by the West when there's no East to argue with anymore. Thus, the Church proposed in a clear and authoritative form the teaching of sacred scripture, ouch, and tradition, ouch, on the procession of the third person of the Holy Trinity. Not only would the East read a phrase like that and say, not so, but we would come to blows probably. So, and that was written not that long ago on the Western side and the Roman side. Okay, anybody know what this picture is? This is Pope John Paul VI and the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1964. So the filioque clause is not the only reason for the eventual great schism of the Church in 1054, but it becomes the hallmark of an enduring division between East and West. Thankfully, in 1965, Pope Paul VI and Patriarch Athenagoras I, while still disagreeing, withdrew the anathemas that were in place for 900 years. In other words, the mutual excommunication of the East from the West. And I'm asking you to just think of that for a moment. 900 years of broken communion in the Church that is still broken, but the excommunications have been lifted over important issues, important differences. But if you ask a man on the street who knows anything about this, they'll immediately point to the filioque. We're talking about how the Holy Spirit proceeds in the Trinity. Whew. Of course, I'm an Anglican. So my position on this is, whatever banner you're waving, are you sure you can carry that banner into heaven with you and plant it next to the throne of the Lord? Are you sure that that banner could be waved in heaven? No filioque, because you're going to encounter the Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Ghost yourself. Will you be congratulated for the 900 years of purity on either side? Or will you be chastised for not understanding the spirit of the Church, not understanding or not being willing? I don't know. Now I'm on my little hobby horse here. But, you know, when we ask ourselves, what should we do? We are Anglicans who actually are not bound to the declarations of Rome. And we're not Eastern Orthodox. We're something like, as has been described, Western Orthodox, in a way. What are we supposed to do? Well, Western dialogue with Eastern Orthodox invariably involves a discussion of the filioque clause. And as you saw with the Lutherans in the 16th century, so it is with the Anglicans. When the Anglicans are in discussion with the Eastern Orthodox, the Filioque is one of the big ones. Comes right up. But the Filioque does not turn to the Fourth Lateran Council for, you know, a dogmatic definition as the Roman Church does. And so there's a little bit of freedom here. Many believe that when properly understood, the Filioque is correct, but not essential, that it was arrived at and declared improperly, and so should not be said or included in the creed, or at least pressed. Consider, I ask you, that there are many true doctrines that are not in the creed. Okay, so what is the creed defining for us? The creed is defining the essentials of the Christian faith. You must believe this of the Father, this of the Son, this of the Holy Spirit, this of the Church, this of the Trinity. It may be well true that you should also be a humble person and should attend church every Sunday, but it's not in the creed. Okay, you could say it's even essential, but the creed is not trying to say everything. Don't try to know too much. There are many things that are true but aren't in the creed. So anyway, this is some of the logic. Now I'm going to give you, this is not an essential understanding from an Anglican, but this does come from Philip Carey, who's an Anglican, who wrote one of the books I'm using, The Nicene Creed, An Introduction. So here we enter into controversial territory. Duh. Controversial territory. And what I'm about to say should be heard for what it is. Okay. The view of a Western Christian who thinks that the Filioque is meant to say something that is true, but not essential to the Nicene faith, and therefore does not belong in the creed. Ouch. It is, to use another technical term, a theologumenon. You ever heard that one before? A theologumenon is Greek for an English term, pious opinion. It is a pious opinion. This is not a bigoted opinion. This is a pious opinion. I hold deeply within myself the belief in the Filioque, or I understand what they mean by the Filioque, but I think the creed of Nicaea in its original form, as approved by the Council of Chalcedon, is more accurate by taking a step back from how the Holy Spirit proceeds. So that's a theologumenon, a theological proposition that many of us think is true, but which is not a teaching that you have to believe in order to be a faithful Christian. Typical Anglican via media, somewhere in between, okay? You've got your feet in the West and your hands in the East, and you're saying, come on, guys, let's pull this together. That is a typical Anglican via media answer to the Filioque. But that is all I'm going to tell you about that phrase for today. But we do have a few moments for discussion. So on your mark, set, go. Anybody? Have a Rich.
For early Jewish Christians, when they're were the doctrines of the Trinity more difficult for Jews or less difficult? Because the Old Testament has like a lot of sort of vague references to the persons of the Trinity. I wonder how easy this was for them to adopt.
I don't know that I can speak authoritatively, but I can guess, because all of the efforts to preserve the monotheistic nature of Christianity is oftentimes where the original heresies derive. That's where Arianism derives from, the attempt to preserve monotheism, because it sounds a lot like you're saying that Jesus is a separate God, therefore there are two. And Arius wants to stay away from that and preserve monotheism. Earlier heresies, Sabellianism, modalism, those are all earlier. They're doing the same thing. They're trying to stay away from tritheism, which is the idea that there are three gods. So the tension is definitely there. It's brought over. I can't point to chapter and verse on it, but I would imagine that since a lot of those earlier heresies are preserving monotheism, that they're wrestling with that tension. Not that any Christian ever wanted to create two or three gods, but how do we say it? The instinct is to preserve monotheism. Any other questions or comments on the Filioque? Colin.
Yeah, I have a question for you. What do you think of Roman Catholic idea from Bernard and Clairvaux that the Holy Spirit is a shared kiss between the Father and the Son.
Yeah. Earlier than that, St. Augustine says that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
St. Augustine is fantastic. You're asking me what I think, though? I'm not crazy about it. Because love is more like a force. You know what I mean? I don't like the may the force be with you, that kind of idea. But that's St. Augustine. You should definitely listen to him instead of me. But if you're asking me what I think, I'm not crazy about that there is a person of the Father, a person of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the bond between them. I'm not crazy about it. But you could see how, if it was explained rightly, it could be something like correct. I'm just not crazy about it. That's all. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There have been efforts to in the Western Church to take a step back from the filioque, especially in discussion with the East. Even very recently, Pope Leo XIV, I think, when he shared communion with the Eastern Church just a couple months ago, used a version of the creed that omitted the filioque, and everybody went, "Whoa! The Pope of Rome just omitted the filioque." And he's talking about establishing and reuniting unity with the Eastern Church. Well, unless you're lived in a cave, you know that the main thing that the Eastern Church would love to see the Western Church do is eliminate the filioque. So that's an interesting thing. Yeah. As Anglicans, we're kind of like watching carefully, but nobody cares what we think, so. Yeah. But anybody else before we wrap up? No? All right, we shall proceed next week. Thank you.